40 years. That's how long John MacArthur's been preaching the messages you hear on Grace to You. And today, listeners like you join us in celebrating that 40th anniversary. How? Well, stay here and find out on today's Grace to You.
Hi, I'm Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You, and I'm in the studio today with pastor and Bible teacher John MacArthur. Hello, John.
Phil, it's great to be with you again.
John, this year, Grace to You celebrates our 40th anniversary, and of course, that coincides with your 40th anniversary as pastor of Grace Community Church here in Southern California. And what many listeners may not know is that before you became pastor of Grace Church in 1969, and before Grace to You launched that same year, you were already teaching and preaching while you were preparing for ministry. So really, this year is actually your 50th anniversary as a Bible teacher.
That is correct. I would hate to have to defend the early years of my Bible teaching based upon what I now know. I remember some of the frightening early sermons, but it is true. I actually began to teach and to speak at youth conferences when I was 19 years old.
Wow.
And that's 50 years ago.
The earliest tape of yours I have is the first sermon you ever gave as pastor of Grace Community Church. And I think it's amazing that that sermon really incorporates practically every truth and everything about your preaching that has made you distinctive.
Yeah, it is interesting to think back to that. I think, fortunately, people didn't record things before that, so all those early sermons that ought not to have been recorded weren't. But when I came to Grace Church, it struck me at the time, and I was just a kid in my late 20s, and I'd been speaking for 10 years at conferences and things like that, but it struck me that my grave concern was that the churches were filled with professing people who weren't real Christians. And in light of all the years that have gone on, Phil, you know, the gospel according to Jesus, ashamed of the gospel according to the apostles, hard to believe, truth war, I've been hammering on that same issue. And of all the passages that I could have picked for my first Sunday at Grace, I picked Matthew 7. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. I mean, that was really pretty brash as I think about it. You know, it's your first Sunday there. You'd think you'd want to give some kind of an encouraging message. It was sort of, I guess it was previews of coming attractions for the next 40 years. But as it turned out, the elder board, so-called elder board at the church, was full of men who were not Christians. There were people in the choir who were not Christians. There were people in the pews who were not Christians. There were people in places of leadership who were not Christians. And even at that early age, my understanding of Scripture was that the tares were going to be a very, very dominating element in the church, and that we needed to make sure people really understood what it was to be a genuine Christian. And that's been a tone of my preaching ever since.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, John, I've heard that message, and you said you thought you could have picked a more encouraging one. I think for a believer hearing that message, it is encouraging. I found it encouraging. It's a frightening passage. You know, another common thread that runs through your 50 years of studying and teaching the Bible is that you have always purposefully set aside time to answer questions. We often do that in the evening service at Grace Church, set aside the whole service for questions from the congregation. And of course, we've aired some of those Q&A sessions on Grace to You, but today we're going to do something new. We've asked people from our Grace to You family, people from the listening audience, to submit their questions. We've gotten some by phone, others we have received in writing, and we want you to answer as many of those questions as you can today. Let's get started, John, with a question phoned in by a listener named Patricia.
Patricia from San Antonio, Texas. Pastor MacArthur, it's a privilege to have even the opportunity to ask a question, and I really appreciate your ministry, Grace to You. My question is this. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says that he will wipe away every tear that points the believers with him for eternity. And my question is, for those of us that may have loved ones that never knew Christ, and if all our tears are wiped away, do we have no recollection of them at all in their eternal state of in hell, or is our understanding completely different so that we no longer weep over those loved ones that are lost forever? Anyway, that is my question. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Well, Patricia, that's a very, very good question. And, of course, we can only go to the Word of God and answer that question by looking at what Scripture has to say. Scripture doesn't tell us whether we forget all of those realities, and that's why we have no sorrow, or whether the knowledge of that is so utterly and totally suppressed by the sheer joys of heaven that the knowledge of those things never rises to the conscious mind in eternity. But in either case, I don't know what the reality is in terms of whether those memories are in our glorified form or not. I do know this, that there will not be in heaven even the slightest hint of anything to make us sad, even the slightest hint of anything to bring us sorrow or grief, not even the slightest reflection of any reality that would cause us to have our joy diminished. So the simple answer to the question is all of those things which were a part of our fallenness, all of those things which were a part of our sinful experience in a sinful world will forever disappear from our conscious minds, and we will be swept up in a joy that is in no way mitigated by any thought or any contemplation as long as we live forever in the presence of the Lord in the glory of heaven.
Thanks, John. Here's a question from Tricia.
Tricia, Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I was just wondering, John MacArthur, exactly in the Old Testament, when the saints die, where did they go?
Well, these kinds of questions come up a lot, and I think the simple way to answer the question is this, that when a believer in the Lord, Old Testament saint, or a believer in the Lord, New Testament saint, dies, they go into the presence of the Lord. Perhaps the best illustration of that is taken from the wonderful story that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke about the beggar that died and went into the presence of Abraham, went into the presence of the saints, went into the presence of those who are with the Lord. So I don't think there's any reason to believe in some kind of a holding ground, some kind of a neutral place. Certainly there's no such thing as purgatory where you're in some kind of a trial situation to determine whether you're going to get out and get into heaven. But I don't even believe in a neutral place, a sort of holding ground. There are some who say that, you know, when an Old Testament person died, they went into some kind of empty, unfulfilled place until Christ died on the cross, and then they got taken to heaven. But I think, you know, David even understood that when he died, he would awake, and he would awake in the presence of the Lord. Job understood that though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And he even anticipated the final resurrection, which comes later. But I think the hope of Old Testament saints was that when they left this world, they would enter into the presence of the Lord. They didn't have a full understanding of what that meant because there's no fullness of revelation in the Old Testament the way we have it in the New Testament with all that Jesus said about heaven and with all that's described there at the end of the book of Revelation. But I think to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in any period of God's redemptive history.
That's an amazing passage you quoted from Job. He's talking about bodily resurrection there, which you'll occasionally hear people say, well, that wasn't even an Old Testament idea, but clearly it was.
Clearly it was. And David had it when he said, I'll awake in his likeness.
Hmm.
I think also we have to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the saints who loved God and knew God, lived with a hope, not some kind of fear or dread of where they were going to wind up. There was an anticipation of the presence of the Lord. I think that's all through the Psalms.
John, another question we got in several forums, and so I'll sort of paraphrase it for you. You know, out there on the internet, there's probably as much disinformation floating around as there is truth. And one of the persistent rumors that goes around about you personally and your beliefs has to do with the blood of Christ. And there are people who I've read what they've said on the internet, saying that you don't believe it was necessary for Jesus to shed his blood for our salvation. Now, I know you've answered this question many, many times, but could you just give us one more time your view on the necessity of Christ's blood?
Well, first of all, Phil, let me say that I have been completely misrepresented by people who said I do not believe that. Of course I believe Christ had to die.
In fact, just a historical point, the first person who published that accusation against you later rescinded it and apologized for having misrepresented you.
Yes, called me on the telephone and said, I know you don't believe that, but he was part of an institution that wanted to discredit me, and so that's what they did. Jesus died on the cross because that's what God predetermined he would do, that he would be lifted up, as we know the Old Testament pictures the serpent lifted up, and Christ even said, as a serpent in the wilderness is lifted up, so the Son of Man being lifted up will draw all men to himself, and all of that. I think the image of a bloody death is all over the Old Testament. Every animal that was sacrificed was a bloodbath. Priests were butchers who stood ankle deep in blood in the temple. It was a slaughterhouse. The temple was a slaughterhouse. It was bloody. And the image of that was to depict a violent death. And I think when you look at the cross of Christ, you have the Passover lamb dying a bloody, violent death. And it's necessitated. It's all the imagery of the Old Testament that directs itself toward that. Now, having said that, you have to stop short of saying that we are saved by the blood of Jesus, in the sense that there's some efficacy in the fluid that poured out of his body. And I have tried to make that distinction, that when the New Testament refers to salvation by his blood, it is not talking about salvation by his fluid. It uses blood as a metaphor or a synonym for death because it conveys the violence of it. And we don't want to get caught into this bizarre notion that somehow in the actual fluid that came out of the body of Jesus, there is saving power or saving efficacy. And some people have done that, and they've actually gone so far as to say the blood that came out of his body was collected at the foot of the cross, put in vials, taken into heaven, and it's up there being poured out again and again on some heavenly mercy seat to effect the salvation of sinners. This is an absolutely bizarre concept. When the New Testament talks about the blood of Christ, it is talking about the death of Christ, but it uses blood because that's a metaphor that speaks of the violence of his death. We are saved by his death. It wouldn't have done any good if he had bled and lived. He had to die. And I think we want to make sure we understand that. Could he have died another way? By blunt trauma? Could he have died another way by a heart attack? Could he have died another way by a disease? Could he have died another way by drowning? Of course not. Of course not. He would die in a way that was depicted by all the sacrifices that were made in the whole sacrificial system. He would die in a violent death, pouring out his blood, which demonstrates more graphically than any other way that life is leaving, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, as the Old Testament says, and as his blood poured out, of course, it cost him his life.
Scripture talks about cleansing properties in the blood, that our consciences are washed by the blood of Christ. Our sins are washed away by his blood. How do you explain that sort of language?
Yeah, and again, those are the times in the New Testament when references to his blood have to do with his death. But the New Testament writers are not at all hesitant to use blood as a euphemism for his death, as a metonym, if you will, as just another way to refer to his death, because it's graphic, because it fits the sacrificial system imagery, because it depicts the violence of it. Another footnote to this, Jesus, though he shed his blood, and his blood was violently shed in the wounds that were inflicted upon him, didn't bleed to death. He died of asphyxiation. We know that because that's how crucified victims die. They die because they can't breathe any longer. They can't pull themselves up on their wounds to get a breath. So he didn't bleed to death. He did bleed, and he bled profusely, and there was blood covering his entire body as he was wounded in those great wounds. So you just want to be biblical about it. Yes, he needed to die the way he did because that's the way God planned it, and that's the way God designed it. It needed to be violent. It needed to be bloody because that was depicted in all of the preliminary imagery of sacrifice. But he didn't bleed to death, and there's nothing in the fluid in his body that in any way in itself could save us. He could only save us by dying.
All right, here's another question that came to us in several forms, and so I'll paraphrase it for you. It's one that comes up a lot. In the context of Christ's death at Calvary, what does it mean for the Father to forsake the Son at the cross? Does this mean there was some kind of temporary separation of the Trinity?
Well, that is a mystery of all mysteries. There are some very thoughtful ways to approach that. Let me give you one that maybe you never thought of. When Jesus is on the cross and it reaches noon, and he was crucified at 9 in the morning, it reaches noon, darkness falls everywhere. And the question is, what was going on in the darkness? Some through the years have said, well, God was absent. God disappeared. That might not be the right answer. The right answer might be that it is at precisely that point that God shows up. And that the darkness, rather than representing the absence of God, represents the presence of God. If you remember Sinai, you remember that God came down in darkness and threatening darkness. If you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham, God was depicted in darkness. There are a number of Old Testament places where darkness is symbolic of God's presence in judgment. And it may be that what happened in the darkness was God was pouring out his fury. You remember now, Jesus said things before the darkness, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and a couple of other of his sayings. And he said things at the very end of the darkness, but he said nothing during the darkness. So in my thinking about that, perhaps that darkness was the actual period of time in which he suffered infinitely the wrath of God poured out in the darkness. We tend to associate God with light. But if you want to talk about judgment and you ask about hell, for example, hell is not light. Hell is darkness. And it is the darkness of divine wrath. It is God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And it is the darkness of hell that pictures the wrath of God. It may well be that on the cross, Jesus experienced an infinite hell in the darkness, that it is the darkness of divine wrath felt infinitely, and that perhaps it is when the darkness ends that Jesus then says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe it is at that moment, having felt the fury of God's wrath for those 3 hours, maybe then God moved away, and Jesus is now feeling the total absence of God. And what does that mean? Well, he was there in the fullness of his presence in judgment. Up to that point, he'd always been there in the fullness of his presence in fellowship. But for a moment, he was not there, either in judgment or in fellowship. What that means, I think it's a real separation, which our Lord experienced, but it's not the dissolution of the Trinity.
Would you say it's a separation between God the Father and Christ in his humanity, but not really a breach in the ontological Trinity?
No, there can be no breach in the Trinity. The Trinity is eternal life. It's essentially eternal life. It's eternal nature that can never be breached. Yeah, it's
a mystery.
It is a mystery, but it is, as you put it, it is a breach between God and the man Jesus, and Jesus in his incarnate humanity. There's no way to understand it other than to realize that in some real way, Jesus experienced the sense of God's absence. He had always known his presence in righteous fellowship, and then he knew his presence, I think, in the judgment of the darkness, and then he's gone. The judgment ends. Infinite judgment has been exhausted, and the comfort hasn't come yet. And then he says, in the sense of absence, into your hands I commit my spirit. I have nowhere else to go but to trust myself to you, even though there's a sense in which I can't feel your presence.
Now let me turn to what is probably the most commonly asked question we get. I think somebody either phones us or writes us on a daily basis to ask this question, and it's this: what do you do when there are no good churches around?
You go to the best one. You just can't not go. You need to be the blessing. You need to be the difference. You need to be there. You know, and I always answer that question by saying, look at the churches of Revelation. You got seven churches. Two were good, right? Just two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, were two good churches. The other five churches were flawed, profoundly flawed, left their first love, compromised with the world, tolerant of sin, dead. You know, the Lord vomit the other one out of his mouth. Now, these are serious, serious assaults on those churches by the Lord of the church. In fact, he tells them, I'm going to remove the lampstand and I'm going to judge you. Now, if you were living in Ephesus, or if you're living in Pergamos or Thyatira, or you're living in Sardis, or you're living in Laodicea, you didn't have a choice. And so in those letters, the Lord says, I know there are some of you who haven't soiled your garments. You know, you've been faithful, and I commend you. And he tells them, you know, I'll give you a new name, and I'll give you this, and I'll give you that. I think the model there is, look, they only had one church per town. And you were there because you're a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And there's no such thing as a floating Christian. You belong to an assembly of believers under the leadership of the people that are there. You identify openly and publicly there. You're baptized with the Spirit spiritually into the body of Christ. You're baptized with water visibly, physically into the fellowship of the church. I think you pick the best church. You go prayerfully. You go not looking for what you can get out of it. That's not worship. You go bringing to God the best that you can bring from your own prepared heart. Tap resources like Grace to You and other places. Read good books, listen to good material, listen to Christian radio, get what you need to grow in grace and be a part of the best option.
Thanks, John. That's all we have time for today. But on behalf of John MacArthur and the staff here, thanks for listening and thanks for supporting the verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word through Grace to You.
John MacArthur in studio today with Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You. Today, John has fielded questions submitted by listeners just like you in a special Q&A broadcast, a part of our week-long 40th anniversary celebration here at Grace to You. Well, John has left the studio, and we welcome back at this time Phil to tell you about what, well, has amounted to a major surprise for John. I suspect surprising John is not easy to do, right, Phil?
That's right, Carl. It is not easy to surprise John. He sometimes talks about when he was a child, how his most outstanding characteristic was his curiosity, and he has brought that attribute into adulthood, I'm afraid. And he's known for several months that we're planning to surprise him for his 40th anniversary. And he's been asking me questions about what are we planning to do. And it's been a very difficult thing to keep some of our surprises a secret from him. The one I'm most excited about is the one I want to talk about today. It's a book we've assembled called Truth Endures. Features 12 of our favorite sermons of John MacArthur. And it opens with a biographical sketch of John written by Ian Murray, who is the premier Christian biographer today. And we're delighted with this book. It's a great package, a hardcover book. We want to send it to you for free. If you're on our mailing list, you've already received an offer for this book. If you're not, get in touch with us today. You can call us. You can contact us through our website, by email, any way you can. Just ask for your free copy of this book, Truth Endures, and we'll send it to you as a gift from our ministry.
Again, the title of this new book, Truth Endures. It's yours free if you've never contacted us before today. Just call us or send an email, a fax, or mail your request to us. And if you've already received your free copy and you know someone who would appreciate this special volume, we have it available. It's reasonably priced, and you can place your order today. To order by phone, call 1-800-55-GRACE. Remember, you can also use the website gty.org. Truth Endures costs $15 and rush shipping is included free. To order this book, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now, if you've never contacted us before, there are several ways to request your free copy of Truth Endures. Email your request to letters@gty.org. Or use the regular mail, that address being Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also call us at the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or send a fax to this number, area code 661-295-5871. Thanks, too, for remembering to let us know here at Grace to You how we've helped you better understand God's Word and apply it to your daily life. Email is a great way to reach us. Email letters@gty.org. Or drop us a note in the regular mail to Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here tomorrow as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. With a typical Grace to You broadcast, you simply tune in and John does the rest. But tomorrow, listeners like you play a significant role in making the broadcast work. See what I mean? On the next Grace to You.